Ever since I. Okay, here we go. Ever since I studied theology, the Gospel of Matthew has like a special place in my mind and heart. This is due to the fact that our New Testament professor, he made us know the Gospels. He said, pick one Gospel, your choice, and you need to know what's in every chapter. And I could have picked Mark because it was shorter, but there was another a part of the assignment. You also have to know the parts that are not in this gospel, know where they are in the other gospels. So I picked Matthew because everything that's in Mark is in Matthew, and Luke has a few extra parts in addition to Matthew, and I had to learn that. But so I really understood the structure of Matthew. Earlier this year, Robin and I taught a class in biblical interpretation, and I read something that I never really fully understood before, that, you know, Matthew portrays Jesus as the new Moses. I understood, yes, Moses. Moses had said, you know, he will rise up Moses had prophesied that God will raise up a prophet like me. I understood it, you know, just to be a prophet who will guide you. In the book that we are using, in the textbook we are using, it pointed out that Jesus is like Moses in the fact that he is the giver of a new covenant. Like Moses gave the covenant with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, so Jesus gives the new covenant with everybody on Golgotha. And I find that a fascinating idea. And the Gospel of Matthew is one of the Gospels, or is the Gospel, that has a special emphasis on this topic. So today, I started a journey going through the Gospel of Matthew and see if we can find any evidence that, you know, Jesus is the new Moses. And Gospel of Matthew starts with a genealogy. And I have to disappoint you. I didn't find any evidence in the first 17 verses. But there is more. I sincerely hope that we will not come to the end of Matthew before Faith Church finds a new pastor. But until then, we'll go on. Before we dive into Matthew, a couple of words on how the Gospel of Matthew fits in the New Testament and fits especially with the other Gospels. We have four Gospels in the New Testament. Three of them are called the Synoptic Gospels. And they're called Synoptic Gospels because they are so similar. Many, like I said before, many of the passages, all of the passages of Mark, almost all of the passages of Mark, are also found in Matthew and or in Luke. So we look briefly at these three Gospels. Okay, I thought I fixed this. All right. Okay. So, Mark was written by John Mark, whom we know from the book of Acts as he first appears in Acts, in Acts chapter 12, where his name is mentioned as the son of a certain Mary, in whose house the young church was meeting and praying for the release of Peter. Peter was in prison, he was put into prison to be killed, and an angel came and rescued him, and so Peter walks through the night streets and goes to the house of John Mark's mother and finds the church there, and they praise God. John Mark was also found as a companion on Paul's journey, first missionary journey with Barnabas. He ran away from them because it was, we don't know why, maybe because it was getting too dangerous, maybe because he had to attend his family in Jerusalem. But we also found Mark later mentioned by Paul when they went on to the second missionary journey. He says, I'm not going to take him. He ran. And Barnabas says, we should take him because he can learn. And so Barnabas and Paul split, and Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas and Luke, I think. But later, Paul says, you know, Mark is useful to me. So they reconciled. And Peter says in his first epistle that Mark is like a son to him. And that confirms what the church fathers say. They say that Mark was with Peter when he was in Rome, and he was the interpreter for Peter. Peter was a simple, quote-unquote, fisherman who probably didn't speak, or who we assume didn't speak Greek, but the language of communication in the Roman Empire was Greek, not Latin. Latin came later. And so when Peter was preaching in Rome, Mark interpreted for him, and Mark wrote down his gospel, Peter's gospel, and that's what we have in the gospel of Mark. Mark also has a couple of verses when Jesus was captured, where he mentions a young man that was being grabbed by one of the guards, and the young man slipped out of his coat and ran away naked, or in his underwear, I don't know. He didn't want to be captured. Most commentators assume that is Mark. He left his identity sign there. Nobody else, none of the other Gospels mention that. Luke. Click through these. Luke was the only Gentile author among the writers of the New Testament. He was a doctor and a member of Paul's mission team during the second and third missionary journeys, and also when Paul was traveling from Jerusalem, from Israel to Rome as a prisoner, Luke was with him. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was written to a man called Theophilus, and so was the sequel that Luke wrote, the book of Acts. So Luke and Acts go together. They were both written to Theophilus. We assume that he was a wealthy person because the way Luke addresses him. And Luke says, you know, I'm writing this to affirm your faith. So that's the purpose. And he has done careful research in Judea, in Jerusalem, among the eyewitnesses that he could find. And that's whose story he writes. Luke puts a lot of emphasis on the women that were with Jesus and on the Gentiles. He's a Gentile himself, and so that's why naturally he puts an emphasis there. Matthew. Huh. Okay. So Matthew was written by Matthew. By the way, none of the books, none of the Gospels actually say, you know, this is written by so-and-so, like you would do in a letter. But it's pretty much confirmed by all the church fathers and even by the manuscripts that we found that say, okay, this is the Gospel of Mark. So why would they call it the Gospel of Mark if it was written by somebody else? Or in our case, the Gospel of Matthew. It was written by the disciple Matthew, also known as Levi, a former tax collector. Because of his profession, he was literate, or maybe he got that profession because he was literate. And he had a certain level of education. And so, not surprising, he became one of the disciples who was kind of like the chronicler of the words and deeds of their master. The Gospel of Matthew is definitely written for Jews. We see that in the fact that in the beginning of he uses the term kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, because Jews try to avoid saying God, they rather say heaven to refer to God in place of God. And so in Matthew, I think there's two places where it says kingdom of God. In all the other places, it always says kingdom of heaven. Also, especially here in the beginning chapters, we will see that Matthew often says, this happened to fulfill the scriptures which say. So he ties that into the Old Testament. His audience knows the Old Testament, and he says, Jesus came to fulfill what was being said. The book of Matthew is structured around five units of speech. There's a Sermon of the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, the sending speech in chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to go out and evangelize. And right in the middle, chapter 13, we have the kingdom parables. And in chapter 18, we have advice on living as God's people, living in the church. So in chapter 10, the disciples were sent out to find people to join them, and now we are together and we have issues sometimes. How do we live together? And then the last unit of speech that Matthew has is the end times speech, chapters 23 to 25, where Jesus talks about what's going to happen after he will be gone. If you have ever seen Bible Project videos, I recommend them very much. I watched them. And they suggest that this design of the book of Matthew with the five speeches is done on purpose to show, to make an analogy to Moses. Moses has five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that show, you know, his giving of the law. And so Jesus has the five speeches to show that he is similar to Moses. So after this lengthy introduction, let's finally get to the book of Matthew. Matthew starts off with a genealogy, like Luke, and I knew that one of these, I've always known that one of these books contains some women. And I remember when we started the project in Mokelis 14 years ago, I said, oh, it must be Luke that has the women in it, because Luke has so much emphasis on women, so it must be Luke. But no, it's Matthew. Matthew mentions the women in the genealogy. So let's look at this. Matthew 1:1-17. This is the record of the ancestor of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant or son of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Is this very? Yep. Here we are. Okay. I put the slides in my notes to find where I am, but I put it in the wrong place. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. And here we are. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. And now, for the next few characters, we have the list of kings of Judah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of the exile of Babylon. You may remember some of the names of these kings from reading the Book of Kings or Chronicles, and some of them were good, some of them were not good at all. The list goes on. Verse 12, after the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And then Matthew gives a little comment so you can memorize those names a little easier. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. First, some general observations. There are different genealogies in Luke and Matthew. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. He starts with Adam. Matthew starts with Abraham. But even for the generations where they overlap, they have different names. The best explanation, and the one that you will read in many places, that's because Matthew is following the line down to Joseph. And Luke follows the line of ancestors to Mary. So both Mary and Joseph are in the line of David. So no one can say Jesus was not in the line of David. Now, we could go ahead and talk about each of the persons mentioned here from Abraham to Joseph, and we'd still be here next week. So we're not going to do that. We will look at those mothers that were mentioned, because that seems odd. Why has Matthew chosen to mention some mothers, and especially these? There's five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Let's start with the easiest one, which is the last one, Mary. Mary had to be listed because she was the only human parent of Jesus. And Matthew is very careful how he words this. For everybody else, he says, you know, he is the father of that. He's the father of the next guy. And he says, Joseph is the husband of Mary who gave birth to Jesus. He does not say Joseph is the father of Mary, because we know he is not. There are not very many passages that talk about Mary's character. We see her in Luke when the angel comes to visit her. She's very receptive, very obedient to the angel. We see her dealing with Jesus a few times when little Jesus is in the temple and she's upset. Well, you know, you had us worried. And Jesus just said, don't you understand? I have to be in the house of my father. 12-year-old. Or when at the wedding of Cana, when, you know, Mary says to Jesus, they're running out of wine, do something. And she probably didn't say it that way. She seems such a kind woman. She may have said it, you know, please do something, please help them. And Jesus said, it's not for you. I'm paraphrasing. She says, it's not, my time has not come. It's not for you to tell me when I should act. It's God's timing. And then he does help the people. So she's definitely a good and kind person, but we don't really know too much about her. Another word I want to insert about Joseph. Joseph is mentioned at Jesus' birth. He's mentioned as a 12-year-old, and then he disappears. It's probably safest to assume that he passed away. And most commentators said he probably passed away before Jesus started his public ministry. Otherwise, we would have expected Jesus and the disciples to attend the funeral of his dad. When Jesus died at the cross, Mary was definitely a widow, because he tells John, please take care of my mother. It would not be necessary for him to say that if Joseph was still around. Side note. Back to the five women. So we've dealt with Mary. Now let's go to the other five in order, in chronological order. Tamar. Some of us may know all these women that are mentioned, all these other four women that are mentioned, have a story in the Old Testament. Tamar's story is found in Genesis 38. It's embedded in the story of Joseph. The story about Joseph starts in chapter 37 and goes on all the way to the end of Genesis, I think. And it starts off in Genesis 38. It starts off with Judah going to live with an outsider, with a Canaanite man called Hira. Now, in chapter 37, the 12, 11, 10 brothers, Benjamin wasn't involved, the youngest brother, but the 10 brothers had decided to get rid of Joseph. He had come to the fields to check on them on behalf of his dad, and they said, okay, our chance to get rid of him, he's a nuisance. Most of the brothers wanted to kill him. Reuben and Judah thought otherwise, and Judah saw his chance when a caravan of Ishmaelite traders came by and said, let's sell him, then we don't have to kill him and we're going to be rid of him. And so they sell him to the traders and they take off his coat, his beautiful coat of many colors that Joseph had given him, that Jacob had given Joseph, because he loved him more than the other kids. And they dipped it in, they killed a lamb and sprinkled the blood on it and brought that coat back, and they told the father, we don't know what happened to Joseph. Do you recognize this? Is this his coat? Suggesting that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. You can only imagine how Judah felt to see his father suffering, worrying, you know, what has happened to Joseph, mourning over him, and wondering what is going on. It was not a pleasant time in his family. In addition, he had his guilt, being the one that was responsible for selling Joseph. So he goes away, he lives with other people. And he marries a Canaanite woman. He has three sons. What's her name? Onan, and Shelah. And his wife dies. The sons grow up. The first one gets married. He marries Tamar. But God decides he doesn't like because he is wicked and he doesn't let him live very long, and so he dies without having any children. Now, according to the customs of the time, the second brother should take the wife and help her to have children so that she has security of life. Onan does marry her, but he doesn't want her to have children. So he prevents that. And God doesn't like that either. And he kills Onan too. It says so in the Bible. And so now Judah is stuck. He says, man, this woman is bad news. I gave her my oldest son, he dies. I gave her my second son, he dies. I'm not going to give her my third son, even though I'm required to. So he tells her, please wait a little while until he grows up. And so they wait. Judah's wife dies. And Tamar starts thinking, Shelah is grown up now. Nothing is happening. And so at one time when Tamar lives with her parents in her hometown, and so at one time when she hears that Judah was in town, she says, this is my chance. I need to get a child. I need to get back into the family. So she dresses up as a prostitute. Judah comes into town, sees her sitting by the road and says, hey, can I book you? And they agree on a price. And he sleeps with her. And she gets pregnant. Judah, when they agree on the price, they say, you know, I'm going to give you a lamb. But he doesn't have a lamb with him at the time. So he says, here's my driver's license, my seal and my staff. And I'm going to bring the lamb and you give me that back, like a deposit, a security deposit. And so when he goes home, he sends his friend with a lamb to that town and said, find the prostitute that's there and give her the lamb and get my seal and my staff back. And the friend goes, there's no prostitute in the town. And he asks around, he says, no, we don't have a prostitute. And so he comes home and Judah says, oh, well, it's just a seal and a staff. He gives up on it. And then he finds out that Tamar is pregnant. And he gets mad. He says, oh, how this woman? I mean, she was supposed to wait for my son Shelah. Why does she get pregnant? And so he comes up and is rather mad. And she says, the man I got pregnant from is the owner of these things. Do you recognize those? And he does. And he says, oh, well, yeah, I should have given you my son. And he takes her in and he confesses that she is more righteous than he is. Tamar, this story of Tamar is kind of now embedded in the genealogy of Jesus. It's a bit of an awkward story. You know, if you want to put the genealogy of a king, if you have a choice, you wouldn't want to mention that. It's a bit of an awkward story. And Tamar is a Gentile. She's not even a Jew. Let's go to the next one. So Tamar, like I said, was in Genesis 38 at the time of the patriarchs, at the time of Jacob and Judah. Roughly, when was that? 1800 BC? Rahab. At the time of the Exodus, she's a Gentile too. And all the references in the Bible clearly say Rahab was a prostitute. Very plain and simple. She was a prostitute. She lived in Jericho, and this was a time of the conquest. Moses had just passed away. Joshua was now in charge, and he sends a couple of spies to find out, so God has given us the land, but how are we going to take it over? And there's the first city across Jordan, Jericho, a fortified city. How are we going to take that? And so the spies come in, and Rahab, the prostitute, protects them. She says, you come into my house. And soon enough, the authorities hear about people coming in. They think they are spies, and they want to come and get them. Rahab hides them on the roof of her house, and she tells the soldiers that come to investigate, they left already. They went that way. And so then she lets the spies out through a window, which is on the of her house, which is on the wall, so it goes right outside. And they said, thank you. And they said, well, so what can we do for you? And she says, please spare my life when you conquer. I know that God has given you this land, and you will come and rule here. But please spare me and my family. And they say, okay, just mark your house with this rope and put everybody who you want to protect inside the house and we will spare you. Rahab is listed in the Bible as a person of good character because she was loyal to Israel. She was loyal to the spies. Right, Hebrews 11 mentions her in the list of heroes of faith as one who had faith in God. And the genealogy of Jesus lists her as the mother of Boaz. So now we have 2 out of 2 Gentiles in this genealogy of Jesus. 2 out of 2, well, Rahab's story is not so awkward, but still she was a prostitute. God doesn't usually like prostitutes, and especially at the time of Jesus in the New Testament, prostitutes were not welcome. Jesus gets rebuked by the Pharisees for hanging out with women of questionable reputation. And Matthew simply says, okay, Rahab is in the list of Jesus' ancestors. Ruth. With Ruth, who's listed in, who we can learn about in the book of Ruth, 4 chapters, short book, and she was probably 1 or 2 generations after Rahab, during the time of Judges, and I assume that you are familiar with the story of Ruth. One thing that I noticed here in the genealogy, it says Boaz's mother was Rahab. Boaz's son was, so Boaz was 50% Gentile. Boaz's wife became Ruth, who was a Gentile. Their son was Obed, who was then 75% Gentile. He was the grandfather of David. So there were more than just Gentiles in the, just Jews in the list of ancestors of Jesus. So the story of Ruth, it starts with a woman called Naomi, who ends up being Ruth's mother-in-law. She had left with her husband and their 2 sons from Bethlehem into the land of Moab because of a famine. There, both the sons grew up while in Moab, and they got married. One got married to Oprah, one got married to Ruth, and then all the 3 men of the family died. Ruth's husband, both Ruth's son, and so there were 3 widows, a mother and her 2 daughter-in-laws, all widows. Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem because that's where she has relatives and hope of finding help of some kind. The 2 young women first join her, and Naomi says, you don't really need to come. You go back to your father's house and you will find help there. You're still young. And Oprah leaves, but Ruth says, no, I'm going to stick with you. I love you. I love your God. I want to be with you. My life is your life. And so they come to Bethlehem, and it was harvest season. Barley harvest had just started, which is the first grain that is harvested. And Ruth goes out, keeps herself busy, gets some income, collects the grain that was left in the field. It's called gleaning, which was legally allowed and encouraged by the law, by the Pentateuch. And so she gleans in the fields, and the fields where she ends up was the fields of Boaz. And Boaz sees her, asks who she is, and tells his workers, be nice to her. Leave some extra for her. Share your food with her. When you have a break, invite her. Give her your, part of your meal and your drink. And it turns out Boaz is a relative who, at the time, according to the custom, was a kinsman redeemer, meaning that if nobody has any descendants, if a woman has no descendants, somebody needs to take care of the property and of the woman. And so Naomi encourages Ruth to ask Boaz, would you do that? And she does, and he wants to, but he says, let's do this the legal way. There's another person who is closer than me. He has the primary right. If he says no, then I will take care of you. And so the next day, Boaz goes to the court, and he asks the closest person, and he says, oh, there's land, I'll take it. And then Boaz says, but there's also the woman. Oh, she's a Gentile. No, I'm not interested. And so Boaz marries Ruth, and it's a beautiful story. No blemish there. But Ruth is a Gentile. She has a stellar character, but she is a Gentile. Last, fourth woman, Bathsheba. Kim mentioned that, alluded to that in the introduction. She was a woman that David committed adultery with. Matthew actually doesn't even mention her name. He just says, Solomon, whose mother was the wife of Uriah. He could have said, whose mother was Bathsheba, but she says, who was the wife of Uriah. Matthew doesn't embellish things, you know, doesn't make things more beautiful than they are. This is an awful story. And he reminds him that's what Jesus came out of. Just a quick review. One time when Israel was at war, David decided to stay back. In the earlier battles, he always was with the army right in the right front and center. This time he stayed home. And while they were in battle, he looked out the window and he saw a woman bathing on the roof of her house. So the house had flat roofs, and she probably thought that nobody would see her there. He saw her and he said, I want that woman. And so he had her brought into the palace. He sleeps with her and she gets pregnant. There's very little mentioned about Bathsheba. Was she consenting? Was she happy that David called her? Or was she just going along because he's the king? What can you do about the king? We don't know. But she sends David a message, hey, I'm pregnant. And David starts thinking, hey, how can we fix this? Plan A, I'm going to ask the general Joab to send me Uriah, the husband, to give me a report. So Uriah comes, and gives David the report, and David says, all right, go back tomorrow to the battlefield and go home and be with your wife. So if that were to happen, then we could reasonably think that the child that was born was Uriah's, and nobody would know anything except for David and Bathsheba and probably a few other people in the palace. But Uriah says, no, I'm not going to go home to the comfort of my bed and my wife while my unit is in battle. I'm going to sleep here right by the gate. And so he does. Now, David has a bigger problem. It's time for plan B. So he devises a plan that in the battle, he advises his general Joab to put a unit close to the gate and then withdraw from them so that they would be killed, and make sure Uriah is with that unit. And Joab does as, and he sends, who is this man? He sends the command that will actually kill him in the end with Uriah himself. He was the one who brought the order to Joab. And Joab does what he is told, and he sends word back, and he makes sure that, you know, this was an incident. It was not a good strategy. But at the end, he says, "Oh yeah, and Uriah got killed too." And so David's reaction is, "Yeah, sometimes people die." And things would have been left as they are if it hadn't been for Nathan, the prophet. Like I've said before, a prophet is not necessarily someone who talks about the future. He's the voice of God. And he may tell about the future, but he also may tell about the past or about hidden things that nobody knows. And in this case, Nathan does just that. He tells David a story about something fictitious that happened, about a man stealing a rich man stealing the only lamb from a poor man, and because he wants to make a feast for his friend. And David gets outraged and says, that man needs to pay. And Nathan says bluntly, you are that man. You are the one who took Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then killed Uriah. And by the way, had some other men killed too. David repents. And like Kim said, he's deeply convicted of the sins that he did. And we can read in Psalm 51 how he felt, how he yearned for God's forgiveness. But I haven't mentioned Uriah is a Gentile. Bathsheba is a Jew, but she was married to a Gentile. Bathsheba is also the daughter of a man called Eliam, and Eliam is mentioned as one of the 30 heroes in David's army. What did you do to your friends? You know, these are your friends, your trusted warriors. Yes, Uriah was a Gentile, but that doesn't make him any less. He was loyal to you. He even, you know, when he came, brought your report, he didn't go back to his wife because fighting for his army, identifying with his unit was more important to him. And you just did away with him? Anyway, Bathsheba's husband was a Gentile. He was not in the genealogy, you know, not in Jesus' bloodline, but he is there in the story as one of the innocents affected by the line of things happening. The story is very embarrassing. But Matthew says, you need to know this. This is part of who Jesus is. So why are these women mentioned? Like I've pointed out, three of the four, if we exclude Mary, three of the four were Gentile. And the fourth one was married to a Gentile. And that is one of the main thoughts of the Gospel of Matthew too. Matthew ends with a great commandment. Go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's where Jesus is going. That's where Jesus came from. The Gentiles were part of his roots. Jesus is truly human. He was a child of ancestors with stories that were not any more holy than the rest of us. Seduction, like Tamar, prostitution, murder, all of that was in his family tree. Jesus does not mind to identify with us. That kind of reminds me what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, where he says, neither the sexual immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. None of that. And then he goes on, and that is what some of you were. We've all come out of that. This is our heritage. But we are invited into the kingdom of God. Also, about this, so this tells you that Jesus is fully human. He's taken on the full humanity. He is without sin. But he is in the history of these faulty human beings. Matthew is also telling his own story, how he, as a despised tax collector, ended up becoming a disciple, becoming one of the 12 apostles. In his gospel, we observe how people who were considered irreligious and unimportant, and they come to have faith and experience transformation. The inclusion of these women and their stories in this list of Matthew points in that direction. People with a messed up past are part of God's kingdom. Just like people coming out of messy situations like Tamar and Bathsheba were part of Jesus' ancestry. Gentiles like Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth are part of a plan that is much bigger, as any of the kings in the line of David, from David himself all the way to the last king, Jehoiakim. Was it exciting? Come back for more next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, it may just be a list of names. It may just be a list. But there is so much in it that tells you how much you love us. despite our messy past, despite of where we came from, you invite us to your kingdom. And thank you for communicating that to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.